detour from Mark. I know you guys have all heard that I'm supposed to preach really long today so that our brothers and sisters from Waiehu will be able to make it over for the baptisms. I'm going to try not to do that. I'm going to try to keep it a reasonable length, but it is a very complicated sermon. And this was born out of the complexity of this text. So what happened is our ladies are on Wednesday nights going through 1 Peter, and my wife was scheduled to teach the women this text, and it scared her, which I totally understand, because this is a really weird text. This whole Sunday morning, this gathering is going to be strange. All right, I want to warn you right now, this gathering is going to be strange. And the first reason is, this is a strange text. This is a really weird text. We're talking about Jesus going to hell. We're talking about baptism saves you. It literally says that. And then somehow Noah and the ark is in here for some reason. And this is a strange text. And so this is what we're going to do is we're going to look at the side of Christianity that for the most of the 20th and 21st century, we have spent our time trying to distance ourselves from these truths. We've spent our time trying to distance ourselves from how miraculous and spiritual and supernatural and weird our religion actually is. And Christians have been susceptible to feeling the scorn of the cool kids who are atheists or agnostics or whatever it is, or the modernists, people who would look at and scoff at the kinds of things that we believe as Christians. And so this morning, I just want to invite you to take up the strangeness of Christianity with great joy and confidence. Okay? We believe that God spoke creation into being. We believe that he spoke to Noah. He told him to build a boat, and then Noah got on that boat with a bunch of animals, and then the Lord flooded the earth. We believe that. We believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and that we will spend an eternity in one of those two places. All of that's really strange and supernatural and weird. And I want to encourage you to take that on. Believe it. It's true. Let the cool kids laugh at you. It's also going to be a strange Sunday morning because in order to faithfully communicate what this scripture is doing, I think that it's helpful to have some visuals, okay? Which means I've made a slideshow. That is weird. That's weird. It's abnormal. So like, I've never made a slideshow before. I usually have a whiteboard, or I usually just have simple points on the board, which Erica runs from the back, and I'm in charge of the slideshow this morning. But I want it to be clear, and so we're gonna have weird new things on the screen this morning, and that is okay. And this is a lot. It's going to be a very complicated thing that I'm trying to communicate in order to explain this text. But you're all a smart bunch of people, and I think you can handle it. Everybody say, I can handle it. Okay, you said it. We're going to go for it. It's also weird because my in-laws are here, and they have a different understanding of baptism than I do. And what I'm going to do, because I have the microphone, is present my view. Okay? But that shows the glory of things like this. We're going to present a lot that is secondary. Okay, it's secondary. Okay, it's not a primary importance. We need to understand it, I think, faithfully to this text, and it's going to help us hold on to the primary things, the truths that are essential, that are not secondary. Yet another reason it's going to be a really weird sermon this morning is that most modern Baptists have really disconnected from our theological roots on the very thing that we're named for. And so unfortunately for many of you, some of the things that I say this morning might be brand new to you. Because most of the people in our theological tradition for the past 150 years have neglected to teach on things like this. So, are you guys ready for this really weird sermon? Okay. So the way we're going to break this down is we're going to look at, let's see if I can, here we're already having technical problems. The way that we're going to break this down, according to the text, is we're going to look at the cosmology of the Bible, the construction of the text, and our conclusions on baptism. Now, some big words in there, but again, you're all smart. You can handle it. You told me you can handle it, so I'm not backing off, all right? So cosmology. We're going to look at the cosmology of the Bible. So when we look at the cosmology, what we're considering is the cosmos. Now, I've said that word over and over again. I reposted a thing on Instagram this week, and it was like, if you could identify one thing that your pastor talks about the most, what would it be? And a lot of you texted me cosmos, something with cosmos in it. And so we've talked about the cosmos a lot. And what we're talking about is the universe viewed as a well-ordered whole, okay? So when I say that, what I'm saying is the created realm, and I'm describing something that I believe is ordered and structured according to the desires of God, the Creator. It's not a random explosion of molecules, but an ordered creation. And when I say cosmology, most of you know what ology means, right? Cosmology is the study or the account of the origin of the cosmos or the universe, okay? And so this morning, we're going to look at the Christian cosmology. What is it that we believe about how things were made? There's all kinds of cosmologies. So the ancient Babylonian cosmology would be called the Enuma Elish. The Kumulipo is the creation chant of the Hawaiians. And what we have this morning is the biblical account of even the Big Bang is a cosmology. It is an account of how the world, it's a myth of how the world was created. And so this morning, what I want to do is take up a properly biblical cosmology. Why? Well, because this scripture tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he was alive in the spirit, and that he went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison because they did not formally obey. Now, what does that even mean? Well, I think if we take up a biblical cosmology, we can begin to understand this. And so, I have charts in my slideshow. Everybody get excited about the charts. We need to understand the cosmos. What is the cosmos? We see in the Bible tells us that there are three created realms within the universe or the cosmos. The first is heaven. This is the realm where God manifests his glory and is served and surrounded by angels. God is not limited spatially to heaven, but this is where he manifests his glory. We all know Genesis 1:1, which says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? So heaven is where God manifests his glory. And in texts like Ezekiel 1:26 and following, Revelation 4, Isaiah 6, you'll all know Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the throne room. What's happening in those things, in those pictures, in those scriptures, is that these authors are seeing this realm where God's glory is filling his in Isaiah says this train is filling the temple. God is manifesting his glory, and he's being served and ministered to by spiritual angelic beings that exist to praise him. So the next realm is the earth. And this is the visible material world, which we know and inhabit, the realm of mankind. The biblical concept extends to the visible and material universe. So when Alan is working for the Space Force and he looks through a telescope and he sees the moon, that's a part of the earth or the cosmos. The word there is the cosmos, okay? This is the visible created realm. We see this in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Or in Colossians 1:16, when it says Jesus is God and Jesus created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So the visible side of things, that's this realm, the earth. And then the final realm is what we'll call under the earth. This is frequently used in the Bible, under the earth, the realm of the unholy spiritual beings and of the human dead as souls without bodies. And we see this in Revelation, or we see this throughout the Old Testament, especially when anyone talks about going down to Sheol, okay? Now, if you've read the Psalms for 5 minutes, you've come across the term Sheol. Now, Sheol is the realm of the dead. It is under the earth. Anytime you read Ecclesiastes is a lovely little book full of joy and happiness that tells you over and over again that everyone, righteous or unrighteous, is going to die. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. And that they all go to Sheol. They all go to under the earth. They all go to the realm of the dead. We see it in Revelation 5 and Philippians 2, where there's two examples where it describes Jesus as having lordship over every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That is the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament. And this is under the earth. This is what's being described in 1 Peter 3:19 when it says, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So let's deep dive a little bit into this place. When Jesus goes into under the earth, when he goes to proclaim to the spirits in prison, he's going under the earth. Now, in under the earth, you guys understand that we're zooming in on that lowest realm, okay? Which is also called Sheol or Hades or under the earth. What we see throughout the scripture is that there is a common abode or dwelling of the dead. There's a common place that all the souls of the dead go. This place is called Sheol or Hades, the realm of the dead or under the earth. And you may be thinking to yourself, I thought this was a place for evil angelic beings. Are you saying that everyone who died went to this realm, even the righteous? Yes, and here's what we see throughout the Old Testament, that this realm has levels or compartments. There's upper Sheol, and then there's lower Sheol. And upper Sheol is throughout the Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament referred to as the grave, and lower Sheol often shows up as the bottomless pit or Abaddon or the abyss throughout the Old Testament. That's what's being talked about. And what we see is that upon death, before Christ's resurrection, the righteous would go into death or into upper Sheol, where they would be comforted and in the presence of God spiritually. For instance, again, Ecclesiastes talks about all the dead going into Sheol. All who die, righteous and unrighteous, go into Sheol. In Job, we see Job talking about how he wished that he could go to Sheol. If he could go into death, then he would be shielded in comfort from the hardships of life. So there's this mindset among many in the Old Testament, they would find comfort in Sheol. They would find comfort in death. And one of the clearest accounts of this is in Luke 16, where we see the story of Lazarus and the rich man. They both die. Lazarus goes into immediate paradise in the comfort of Abraham's bosom. And what happens to the rich man? The rich man goes into torment. And he looks up and he sees Lazarus. And what we see in the lower Sheol, which is referred to the bottomless pit, Abaddon, which means destruction or the abyss, is that this is where the unrighteous go upon death, and it is a place of immediate wrath and torment for those who have rejected God. So what we see is in our text this morning, what is happening in our text this morning is that Jesus dies on the cross and that he descends into under the earth, Sheol, Hades, the realm of the dead. And what he does is he proclaims victory to all the spirits. In our text this morning, that's what's happening. When it says he proclaimed, that's the same word that is used in the Gospel of Mark, which we're familiar with, when he comes into Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom of God being at hand. Jesus is the same verb. It's the same. He's proclaiming. He's preaching to the spirits in the realm of the dead. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying to all those who had rejected him, who had rejected God up until his life, this is what you've rejected. He's making very clear to everyone who ever lived before him that this is what you've rejected. And then he goes for everyone from the fall to the flood to Jesus' day. He's revealing to them the truth of what they've rejected. And he also took all the righteous out of this realm and into heaven, which we see in Ephesians 4:8, which is quoting Psalm 68, which we read this morning. It's fulfilling the prophecy of the redemption of the dead from Sheol. So therefore it says, this is Ephesians 4:8, it says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So for those who by faith trusted in something they couldn't see in the Old Testament, because they lived before Jesus, he says to them, look what I've fulfilled. Look at my victory. Now come with me, leave the realm of the dead, and come with me to heaven. And so that is where the souls stay. They're in heaven as spirits, or they are in lower Sheol as spirits, and at the final judgment, what happens is there is the resurrection of the body. We receive new heavenly bodies and are taken into an eternal new creation. We will be brought to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And at the final judgment, the unrighteous will be taken out of Sheol and judged and sent into the eternal torment in the lake of fire. And the reason that we have not talked about this a lot as Christians is because it flies in the face of scientism and modernism. And our society is so fully embraced a secular worldview, so much so that it is the air that we breathe and the baseline of our thought. And when we start talking about these parts of our belief, the parts of the Bible, when we start talking about these things in Scripture, it's tempting to be a little embarrassed, a little bit ashamed of how wild and weird and strange the cosmos is according to Scripture. It's just so far removed from our day-to-day thought process. But brothers and sisters, this is the cosmology of the Bible. This is what the Bible tells us about the universe. And I would encourage you to remember that. We can believe this and be serious thinkers and not anti-science. And I would encourage you to, rather than being embarrassed, be confident in the teachings of Scripture and what the Bible tells us about the cosmos and how it's structured. So, that's your crash course on Cosmology 101. Is everybody there? We're good? Everybody pat yourself on the back. And now take a deep breath, because it's time to turn to the construction of this text. Now that you understand how the cosmos is structured, it's time to look at the structure of this text. Now, let me tell you a little bit about myself as a carpenter. I hate postmodern buildings so much. I don't like seeing exposed framing and beams and stud and conduit and stuff. I don't like modern buildings at all. I like old buildings where they hide it all, or it's like artistically a part of the structure. But what I like about the Bible is seeing the studs. I want to see the studs. I want to see the internal workings. And so this morning, what I want to invite you to do is to look at the framing, the construction of this text, because it's important to helping us understand what's happening here. Now, what I want to point out about this text is that there is a downward trend in the first few verses, and then the end of the paragraph, there's an upward trend. Okay? So I have another chart. So look with me at this text. In verse 18, we see, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So what we see is Christ's suffering, the crucifixion, right? And then in verse 18, it says, "being put to death in the flesh." So we see the death of Christ. So does everyone see how we're on a downward trajectory here? Suffering, death, what's next? In verse 19, "but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." We see Christ's descent. So do you see the structure of the text here? We start with crucifixion, death, descent. But he doesn't stay down. Now look at verse 21. We're going to skip the middle of the paragraph and go to the end of the paragraph. Verse 21, it says, "through the resurrection of Christ." So you see Christ's resurrection. So we're on the way up now. Verse 22, "who has gone into heaven." Okay, so we see in contrast to verse 19, where in the Spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, that is in Sheol, that here in verse 22, he has gone into the heaven. So we call that ascension, right? Jesus has ascended. And then in verse 22, it says, "and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." What does that mean? It means that Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of God as the rightful ruler of the cosmos, and everything is in subjection under his feet. Now he is at the top. Does everybody see the structure of the text? In the beginning of the paragraph, we talk about crucifixion, death, descent. And at the end of the paragraph, we talk about resurrection, ascension, and accession. Accession is just a fancy word that means he's been seated on the throne. He's been coronated as the king of the cosmos. He had proclaimed from heaven throughout the Old Testament that he would establish his throne. He came, as we've studied in Mark, proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Upon his death, he proclaimed to all those who had rejected him his victory over death, and he has now taken a seat at the right hand of God, triumphant over death and hell and the grave, triumphant over sin, and eager to advance his kingdom until all is restored. So you see the down, you've seen the up. Now let's address the random stuff in the middle, because that is exactly what it feels like when you come to this text. You see very clearly the down, the crucifixion, the death, the descent, the resurrection, the ascension, we see the down and the up. That makes sense. There's a lot of logic to that argument. But why are you talking about Noah super randomly in the middle of this paragraph? It doesn't make any sense. What does he have to do with anything? But that is exactly what's happening if you look at the text. It talks about Jesus going down, a couple of random things about Noah and baptism, and then Jesus going up. But as we've talked about over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, is there ever a random word in the Bible? No, it all makes sense. So, why are we talking about Noah? Why are we talking about baptism? What does this have to do with the down and the up? Well, let's think about what happens in the story of Noah. The world is only totally filled with sin and rebellious people against God, except for Noah. God wants to destroy mankind, and he's going to do it by a flood. And I really wish we had time to go into that word study because as we've mentioned throughout Mark, there's such a clear symbolic connection between water and judgment and death. And then you throw the term, the connection with the term the abyss in there, and it's really consistent that what God is talking about is when he talks about the flood, it's just death, utter death and judgment. But what we need to remember here now is that Noah trusted God, and by faith, Noah was delivered through judgment into life. It is absolutely vital this morning that we remember that there is never an Old Testament saint who is saved by their works. No Old Testament saint was ever saved by their works. That was a misconception that I had growing up. It's a misconception that a lot of Christians have, is that before Jesus, people were saved by their works. You need to remember that no one has ever been saved by their works. They're saved by faith in the gospel, even the gospel that they had not seen. Noah had no clue who Jesus was, but he knew what God said, and he trusted God. Sorry, I'm back up. If we look in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation of his blood to be received by faith." Now, what that is saying is that no one is saved by their works. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all who are justified by the work of Christ. And then what does it say? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So what God has done in the Old Testament is he's passing over former sins because he's looking ahead to the work of Jesus. And it says, back to Romans, it says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Noah wasn't saved because of his works or because he was a good person, but because he trusted God. He put his faith in God, which means Noah was not saved by the ark, but by the crucifixion, death, descent, resurrection, ascension, and accession of Jesus Christ. Do you see how this connection takes this from being a random statement about Noah to being explicitly connected to the down and the up of Jesus? Do you see that? That's what happened to Noah. Noah was hidden in the ark and passed through death. And that points forward to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The flood is a picture of the work of Christ, Jesus himself going into the grave, passing through judgment, and being raised from the dead. So Peter is saying, we're saved by a work of Christ. The Old Testament saints were saved by their faith in the work of Christ. Even though they hadn't seen it yet, they were saved by the work of Christ. So Noah, putting his faith in God, is spiritually united to Jesus as Jesus journeys through the flood of God's wrath and is delivered into eternal life by that. And Noah and all the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints after him and the church today is given that sign of the ark, the symbol of passing through the judgment of God and being raised on the other side. That is what's happening in this verse, which brings us to our conclusions on baptism. Now, what I'm about to say is contested as a secondary issue among Christians. And I want you to hear me to say that to you this morning, that there are a lot of faithful Christians everywhere who hold to a different understanding of this, and that's okay. They're faithful. And I want you to know that historically, Baptists are so incredibly close to Presbyterians on our covenant theology. And that's crazy. Most of my favorite authors are Presbyterians. I have good friends who are on island who are Anglican. And my in-laws are Lutheran. They haven't walked out on this yet. They're faithful. These are faithful people. And this is a difficult passage. And I have the microphone. And I feel very strongly about my own Baptist convictions, and I want you, as Kahului Baptist Church, to grow in those convictions. So how do we deal with a very clear statement like baptism saves you in this text this morning? It's right here, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the ark, the flood, now saves you. Well, first of all, we need to point to the language itself. How is this used elsewhere? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, hopefully none of you believe that a woman will be saved by childbirth. If you believe that, please see me after the service. We need to have a talk. But many of the women in the culture where Timothy was pastoring were living lives that were totally contrary to what faithfulness should look like for a woman. They were obnoxious and loud and busybodies and immodest and scandalous, and they hated the idea of faithfulness in marriage and in motherhood. And brothers and sisters, when you see someone who's living a life that is utterly opposed to scriptural commands of living, you can be quite sure that they are not being saved. If someone lives a life that is a disgraceful life to the name of Christ, you can be confident that they're not a believer. They're not saved. So what Paul does here is he says that when a woman lives a faithful life in the role that the Lord has given her, then she is reflecting Eve. So a few verses earlier, he's talking about Eve, who heard from God, this Eve heard from God, that there would be a child from her line who would be the savior of the world and who would crush the head of the snake. And then Genesis tells us that she became the mother of all living. And I don't think that's saying that she is the mother of all who would ever be born. I think that's saying she's the mother of all who would be united to her seed, Jesus, as he would come and crush the snake. And so just as Eve is not saved by her own work of childbirth, but by her faith in the work of Christ, so also a woman is saved by her faith in the work of Christ. And that produces a life that loves obedience and faithfulness. And for the women who were hearing from Paul and being shepherded by Timothy, faithfulness looked like the things that are outlined in this passage. It cannot be disconnected from your salvation in Christ. Modesty and self-control and faithfulness as a mother and as a wife. It's just what you do as a Christian woman. Do you guys all see that? And when Peter says that baptism saves you and points back to the example of Noah, it's very similar to what Paul does when he says that childbearing saves a woman and then points back to the example of Eve. The faithful act of being baptized upon repentance and belief is inseparable from your work, your faithfulness, from your faith in the work of Christ. So we have an Old Testament sign of deliverance through judgment, which points forward to Christ's death, descent, resurrection, ascension, and accession. And every believer is given the new covenant sign, which points back to Christ's death, descent, resurrection, ascension, and accession. So look at your text this morning where it tells you how it saves you. It says it saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So many translations say, not as a removal of filth from the flesh. That's a term that we see used a lot to describe the sinful state. The author here is being pretty explicit about the fact that baptism isn't removing your sins. Christ has done that in his work on the cross. In fact, it says that baptism is an appeal to that work. Look at the end of verse 21, where it says, It is baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. This is a really, really weird sentence that's super hard to translate, and that's why it's translated in lots of different ways. But some commentaries translate it that baptism is an interrogation of your conscience, or it's a pledge of a conscience to God. It's obviously a very legal term. And what should come to mind when you think about this, it'd be comparable to you standing before an officer of heaven. And that officer coming to you and saying, how do we know that you are righteous like Jesus is righteous? And the sign and the seal that you are able to point to is your baptism. It is your stamp in red on the legal document of your soul. This one is united to Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and accession. He is seated in Christ on high. This one is hidden in the work of Christ, which spans the cosmos. You could travel to the depths of hell and not find a single sin that has any claim on this man's life. Look at his baptism. That's what it does. So how do we apply this morning? I want to exhort you with three applications this morning, with the goal that I start to direct you as Baptists. We've talked about how we really have left our theological roots. And I want to start to direct you back to what we have historically confessed in our understanding of baptism. And I want to give you three points of application so that you can start to do that. The first, this morning, I want to encourage you to celebrate baptism. Celebrate baptism. This morning, we get to baptize three people. And I want this point of application to be an opportunity for you to reach into your mind and flip some switches in what you're thinking about baptism. This is not a cute little ceremony like kindergarten graduation. This is not just relevant for the families involved. This is not just what you do when you grow up at a Baptist church. What you are witnessing is the Christ-ordained, grace-applying, cosmically recognized appeal to God that these have gone from death to life and that they are now a part of the bride of Christ. That's what's happening this morning. You get to be a part of this. When you affirm their membership, I want you to put away any connection that you may have with like democratic forms of government and voting, balloting and things like that. We're not a democratic body. We're the bride of Christ. You're not voting so much as you are affirming. What you're doing is you're affirming the testimony of these three who were dead in sin and who are now hidden in Christ on high and instead of voting, you are bringing in the redeemed into the body. It is much higher than your civic duty of voting. This ought to be one of the highlights of 2024 for you. This should be more to you than the Super Bowl and the World Series and the NBA Finals and the college football playoff combined. How many years will it be before you can't even remember who won the 2025 Super Bowl? For me, it'll be next year. I'll just totally forget. But what happens today will be remembered and celebrated forever, for all of eternity. We ought to celebrate it appropriately. I wanted to have a potluck, but I didn't want to put that on you immediately after the fall festival. But today, if you got up and danced in the aisle after each baptism, I'm 100% on board with that. If you shouted and clapped and sang, it is right and good and true because of what is happening here and now as we take up this sacrament. Celebrate baptism. This is a glorious gift of Christ to his church. The second point of application this morning is you should remember baptism. For many of you, you've been baptized. For some of you, it's a really long time ago. Like a really long time ago. But you should seek to remember your baptism. Now, we've said that faith without works is dead, right? We've talked about that. It's true. And if someone looks no different from the world, then they ought to have no confidence in their profession of faith or their baptism. If someone is living like Satan, then their baptism is worthless. But really, baptism ought to be a source of great joy and confidence as you look back on it. It really is the first fruit of a life of obedience to God. So there's a movie called Fury. It's about a tank. It's got Brad Pitt and Shia LaBeouf. Those are the only two I remember. They're in a tank, and I think it's World War II, and they're cruising around fighting. And Shia LaBeouf plays this kid from the South who's like was raised fundamentalist, and he meets the new character in the tank who I think was Episcopal or something like that. And Shia LaBeouf, as a fundamentalist, goes, "Have you been born again?" And the kid goes, "I've been baptized." And Shia LaBeouf goes, "I didn't ask if you've been baptized. I've been asked if you've been born again." And that is a perfect characterization of the American mindset towards baptism. It's completely disconnected from being born again. Brothers and sisters, the two ought to be inseparable. We ought to be able to use those things interchangeably. You ought to take great joy and confidence in remembering your baptism. Think about our text this morning. In verse 17, what does it say in verse 17? It says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Okay, so what Peter's doing is he's addressing a group of people who are suffering deeply. And the thing that he points them to is Christ's suffering. Do you see that? So from verse 17 to verse 18, that's what he goes. He goes, "I know you're suffering. Jesus also suffered." And what he's saying is that these who are in the midst of suffering need to remember is their baptism. They need to remember that Jesus suffered, that he died, that he descended, that he was raised, that he ascended, and that he is seated on high, even now, representing us before God, and that they are united to him in that. They are connected to him in that. They need to remember that Noah and his family passed through the waters of judgment, and so do we. They need to remember that to be baptized is to identify yourself by the name of Christ as one who is able to pass through death to life. Just like in the Old Testament where we see the deliverance of Noah through the flood, the deliverance of Moses through the Nile, the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea, the deliverance of Israel over the Jordan, the deliverance of the new Israel of Jesus into the Jordan and out again. All of these things pointing forward to the work of Christ in going through death and coming to new life. And what we have in baptism as the new covenant, holy sacrament that points back to the work of Christ going through death and being born into new life. We are united to him. And when life kicks you in the face, which it often does, you need to remember your baptism. When you feel like all the suffering and all the pain and all the sin of life crushing you, swallowing you up, pulling you down, it is because that is exactly what is happening. And you need to remember back to when you were baptized, the waters of judgment swallowed you up, you went under, you were covered, you were buried, you descended, but you were united to Jesus and you came back up. You were raised. And as true as it is that you went under the water and came up again, it is even more true that in Christ you die to sin and are raised to newness of life. You need to remember your baptism. Now, the final point of application this morning is I want to exhort you to receive baptism. Receive baptism. Throughout the book of Acts, when you see the gospel preached, and people ask the apostles what they must do to be saved, the response is always repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And what we're seeing there is the inseparable nature of salvation and baptism. He's not saying repent and be saved. He's saying repent and be baptized. They're simultaneous. And if you have not believed the gospel, if you have not repented, if you have not been baptized, then I hope that you will desire it this morning. I would love to talk with you about that after service. But I'm going to be quiet and we'll just baptize people. And I hope that as you see it, understanding what it means, you will desire it greatly. If you've not believed the gospel, just repent and be baptized. This is the gift of Christ to those who are being saved. Just pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We ask that you would be with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and baptism. We pray that you would be glorified in this time, that you would help us to understand what's happening, that you would be glorified in our celebrations. We pray, Father, that you would do this for your namesake. Amen.